ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 130. Psalm of just 8 verses, and I want us to consider it in its entirety. And so I'll begin simply by reading the psalm, and we'll consider what the Lord is teaching us here. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The word of the Lord. The psalm has been described by some as a miniature Bible containing all the grand doctrines of Scripture. Here we find the human condition under sin, in depths, in despair, justly condemned before the bar of God's justice. Here we find a heart in despair. We also find a heart encouraged. We find man's sin. We find God's forgiveness. We find the hope even of the Lord's coming in glory. It's essentially what we call a redemptive history. It's the story of sin and salvation. The whole Bible is an amplification of these truths, culminating in its focal point on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who in his own person descends into the depths for us, takes our place in the depths, and raises us up through his resurrection to forgiveness of sins and justification and newness of life, even as our brother read earlier in our prayer for pardon and of assurance that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's from no place lower than that that this cry emerges. Ultimately, it is Christ himself who is anticipated in this psalm. As we come to the second half of the psalm, we'll see that what the psalmist desires is not merely an alteration of his circumstances. It is indeed the person of the Lord himself that he seeks. Martin Luther named this as one of his four favorite psalms. Always a dangerous thing, I think, to say favorite psalms, because you'll change your mind probably later that week. But he recorded it as one of his four favorite psalms because he saw so much of the Apostle Paul's teaching in it. He said, depravity and justification, these things certainly are here. Even the hope of resurrection is here in its own way. He even set the psalm to music and was reported to often sing this psalm. John Owen devotes the second half of his treatise on temptation and sin to expositing this very psalm under the consideration of God's forgiveness. I think it was when I was in college that I was first given a long exposure to this psalm, reading through Owen's lengthy treatment on the forgiveness of God, amplifying it from this psalm. The psalm is throughout marked by a great sense of earnestness, and the earnestness is twofold. In the first half of the psalm, we can see the earnestness of one feeling the breakers, as it were, of condemnation rolling over him, crying out to God from the depths. And this same one, after he speaks of forgiveness in verse 4, is earnest now for the completion of that which God has begun in him. He is earnest for the return, for the appearing of the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord, but he doesn't wait lackadaisically. He waits earnestly. Earnest about his condition in sin. Earnest about the completion of the salvation given through Christ Jesus. The psalm gives a prescription of how we might each be drawn out of the depths. It is a kind of one-size-fits-all psalm. Some psalms tend to be more specific, addressing this or that particular problem. This psalm addresses the sin condition generally, so that every one of us who has that in common, being sold under sin and its power, even unto death, can find our hope and our way of rescue in these words. The true Christian is one who recognizes his sinfulness. Secondly, apprehends the grace of God and now looks to God in earnest expectation. I'll take that as a threefold outline as we work through the verses of this psalm. First, a sense of sin severity. A sense of sin severity. Secondly, a sight of God's grace. And then finally, a hope in God's promise. This is also a very distinguishing psalm in that it distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. This psalm describes you or it does not. It doesn't allow for much of a middle ground. Are you the person who has an acute sense of your sin, of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and of the completion of the salvation He has brought soon to come? Or are you one who pays no mind to these things? It's my prayer that each of us would be stirred up again to think on these things if we are in Christ, or for the first time if you are not. First then, let's consider this, a sense of sin's severity. The first three verses, no mistaking it, the psalmist is in trouble. He begins, "Out of the depth I have cried to you, O Lord." We're not told explicitly what the depths of the psalmist are. He doesn't give us a specific set of circumstances or an event. Sometimes we're told of depths from which we feel despair that are brought upon us by outside forces. Sometimes our souls are in despair or on the brink of hopelessness and feeling far from God because of great opposition to us. Sometimes this opposition is from without. Sometimes it is from within. A text similar to this, Psalm 42, verses 5 and following. "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His songs will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." Perhaps something similar here. In that case, we're not told of any particular sense of sin, whereas it is the sense of sin that is most prominent in our passage. But there can be, in the life even of the believer, this sense of depths, this sense of being far from God, this sense of despair. I take it that the words here are the words of one who trusts in the Lord. In fact, that becomes abundantly clear. Nothing here, though, is said of the specific external circumstances. Outwardly, indeed, all may seem to be going well. We don't know the circumstances of the psalmist, but inwardly, things are not well. Inwardly, his soul is torn apart. We can be this way. We can put on a smile. We can go about our work and our responsibilities and give off no indication of desperation, and yet our heart is breaking from this sense of God-forsakenness, of being under the waves of His wrath, as the sons of Korah put it in Psalm 42. A crushing sense of despair begins the psalm, specifically because of a personal sense of sin. Verse 3, he speaks of God marking iniquities, and then again, verse 8, that God redeems Israel from all his iniquities. So clearly, it is the sense of sin that is most in view here, not just general suffering or difficulty, but suffering and difficulty because of sin itself, because of iniquity. This picture of the depths is a vivid one. It's the picture of being buried underwater, a sense of being crushed, a sense of being far from the land of the living. Of course, here it's a figure of speech, even as it often is in the Psalms. And yet, in the prophet Jonah, we actually find something like this, both figuratively and literally. If we recall the events of Jonah, not to rehearse them at length, but Jonah was given a call and a commission by the Lord, a prophet of the Lord, and Jonah, not wanting to bend his will to God's command, but seeking rather his own purposes, ran in the opposite direction, boarded a ship for Tarshish, and fled from, we're told in Jonah, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Tarshish, down into the ship, and then a few verses later, he is, knowing that he's the cause of all the difficulty that comes on the sailors, he's thrown into the sea and he goes down into the sea. And in fact, chapter 1 ends with Jonah going downward. And as we come to chapter 2, we find Jonah now sinking into the sea. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the stomach of the fish. And then we read this, similar to our passage. He said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. And he says then, I cried for help from the depth, or from the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave. You heard my voice. And then he says to God, you have cast me into the deep. You have placed me here. And again, this seems to be God, as it were, confirming Jonah's pattern of going away from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord, as it were, says, so be it. And now Jonah feels exquisitely the pain and the despair of being far from the presence of the Lord. You have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. Your breakers and billows passed over me. It's interesting. He calls these breakers and billows God's breakers, God's billows. I submit that our psalmist is in somewhat the same situation here. He is under the sense of God's wrath. The depth is the depth of God-forsakenness as being, though living, dead. In fact, another interesting parallel with the passage Mr. Gardner read earlier this morning. In Ephesians 2, we see the natural born condition of all who are in Adam. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But it's a strange kind of deadness. It's a kind of deadness that externally looks like life, right? He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, among whom you two all formerly lived in the lust of your flesh. And so there's a sense in which externally it looks like walking, talking, living. But spiritually, it's dead. It's in the grave. It's in the depths. It's under the billows of God's wrath. And it's from this that he calls out. Jonah calls from the depth of the Sheol. Our psalmist, whoever he may be, calls out from the same. From the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Again, the depths of the grave, the depths of the sense that I'm dead. This is a feeling of deadness, and he's alarmed at this feeling and this sense and this knowledge that he is, in fact, as it were, dead and far from God. I would encourage us, be alarmed. Be alarmed. We're told in James 1 that when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Be alarmed. Be alarmed at your sin. It is deadly. Be alarmed at your sin. It will bury you. Be alarmed at your sin. It will place you under the billows and the breakers of divine wrath. Be alarmed at your sin. Cry out. Be desperate. My prayer sometimes for myself should be a prayer that you have for yourself is that God would stir you up to be desperate to be rid of your sin. Sometimes it's easy to become complacent and to be, as it were, living like the walking dead around us, and to not be alarmed that this is in fact driving us far from the Lord. The one who would receive forgiveness from God and walk with him and receive the hope of expectation of the coming of the Lord is the one who must know that his sin is in fact severe. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In verse 3, we're given a little more sense of what this condition is. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? He moves us from the grave in verse 1 to the courtroom in verse 3. And here the picture is one standing before the bar of God's judgment, and God has a ledger, a record of guilt, as Paul says in Colossians, a record of guilt that is hostile to you. You have an offense sheet, a rap sheet. The rap sheet is full of seemingly countless charges against you, and the rap sheet is accurate. The rap sheet is a careful and even perfect record of your offense and of your guiltiness. And it sits, as it were, before God on his desk in judgment. And the psalmist says, if you should mark iniquities, that is just a way of saying, if you hold these charges against me, who could stand? You know, it's interesting. It's an interesting question. In one sense, when he says who could stand, it's almost more open-ended. He doesn't simply say, I can't stand. He actually moves more broadly, and he says, if you should hold these charges against me, who could stand? Now, it's an interesting question. I think he's looking for someone. We'll come to this in a moment. But the point is simply this. In and of yourself, you don't have any hope. There's no argument that the defense can cobble together. There's no hope that you could actually stand. The idea here is have the charges read against you and walk out with your head high, justified and righteous. Psalm 1 actually speaks about standing or not standing in judgment as well. This is speaking about the wicked, the second half of Psalm 1. And he's contrasting the wicked man here with the righteous man who walks in the way of the righteous and meditates on God's law day and night, who yields his fruit in his season. He says in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, he says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. It's this business about standing. It's almost like, and in Psalm 1, it's almost like this. In verse 4, there's a kind of hollowness to the wicked. They don't have the stuff of righteousness that's going to allow them to stay when the winds of God's justice blow on them. And so it says that the wicked are not like the righteous. They're like the chaff. That's that little almost weightless husk on the edge of a kernel of grain. They're like that little weightless husk that when it's beaten out and separated from the grain and the wind blows upon it, it takes nothing to just poof. There's no weight. There's no gravity. There's no weight of righteousness. So that when the charges are read, and as it were, when the winds of divine justice blow, you've got no gravity. You've got no staying power. There's nothing that will allow you to stand there and withstand the charges against you. Rather, the charges blow you away. That's the idea. Who can stand? You're like a weightless husk of nothing when it comes to righteousness, the kind of righteousness required to dwell at peace in the presence of God. A weightless husk of nothing. And what does God do with the weightless husks of nothing? He blows them away in his wrath and consumes them in fire. Okay? And the psalmist says, if you should mark iniquity, if you should hold what is against me, I would be like a weightless husk of nothing blown away. Who could stand? Who could emerge? Now, with regard to all who are sinful, who do have a record of their own guilt against them, none of us can stand. Of course, there is one who stands, and I'll speak about him more in a moment when we talk about God's forgiveness. There is one who does have the weight of righteousness, who can bear the charges against you and emerge from those standing, not blown away, not consumed, not undergoing decay. Suffice it to say this. This is the position of every single one of us. It's not that there are a few guilty people here. I'll just let the secret out. There are no innocent people here. There are none here without a hostile record of guilt against their soul. There are none here who are not born in the depths. Cry out, he asks. Be attentive to the voice of my cry. Hear me. This is a desperate man. You should be a desperate man. You should be a desperate woman. Desperate child. A few things we learn from these verses. The first is this, that we ought to put ourselves in the dock now. That's what the psalmist does. The psalmist considers himself standing in God's courtroom. The psalmist projects himself into the day of judgment. He imagines how it will go with him in that great day of judgment when he stands before the bar of God's justice. Do this. This isn't wrong or vain imagination. Think about your sin and think about how your sin will place you in the day of God's judgment. Put yourself there now. As it were, rehearse the trial before the real thing comes. This is what a wise person does. He thinks through the charges against him before he goes and stands before the judge. he considers well his position, and he analyzes carefully how things will go with him in that day. If you want to, as it were, be prepared for that day, then you need to realistically consider how that day will go with you if your iniquity should be marked against you. Put yourself in the dock. How will it go with you standing before a God who is too holy to look approvingly upon iniquity? A second thing that we learn from these first verses is that it's possible even for true believers to experience this despair. I don't want us to get this idea that this is a one and done kind of thing. This is something that as we struggle with remaining sin, we ought to, as it were, consider that sin as it places us before God's justice so that we may again anew appeal to God's mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. It's possible for true believers to experience this sense of despair. Our redemption is not yet complete in us. We are not yet wholly free from our battle with remaining sin. We are not yet wholly participant in the glory that awaits us when we appear in resurrected glory with Christ Jesus. A third consideration is that we should observe that the psalmist, for all of this, does not lose his faith. I want you to feel, you should feel in despair. You should be alarmed, but do not let this despair or alarm so overwhelm you that you fall silent. Because the psalmist says, yes, he's in the depths, but out of the depths I have cried to you. Combine with your sense of despair profound faith. Don't let faith be extinguished by the sense of sin's severity. He goes on, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. It's an interesting way of praying. He's praying that his praying would be heard. He's praying prayers over his prayer. Okay? This is faith. It's a struggling faith, but it's a profound faith. It's a faith that is straining. It's a faith that is reaching. It's a faith that is pleading. It's a faith that is empty-handed. He's not coming with excuses. He's casting himself on the mercy of the court. Okay? He's casting himself on the mercy of the court. But presumably this is because he believes he may be heard. Interesting when Jonah cries out. In chapter 2, verse 4 of Jonah's prophecy, he says, so I said, I've been expelled from your sight. And then Jonah says this, nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Listen, being cast out of God's holy temple does not mean that there will never be a reentry. This happened to Adam and Eve when they were kicked out of that sort of primordial garden temple presence and driven from the presence of God. And yet we find in a short while that they're offering prayers and sacrifices to God even after that. And we find that even Cain, when Cain is driven away, he is said to be driven away from the presence of the Lord. Apparently, though not re-entering Eden, they had been restored in some measure to the favorable presence of the Lord, even outside of Eden. The point is simply this, though he may expel you from his sight, nevertheless, set your eyes toward his temple. I think that's what the psalmist is doing here. He feels driven out because of his sin and far from God, and one far from God ought to look to God. Okay? One far from God should look to God. Jonah goes on, he says, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. It's an interesting juxtaposition. He was fainting, but not so much as to be without memory. He was fainting, but apparently he doesn't go entirely unconscious, because while he's fainting away, his memory is being stirred up toward the Lord. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And he said, and my prayer came to you into you. And he says, into your holy temple. He's in the depths, but from the depths, his prayer reaches God. There is no depth so deep that a single prayer cannot ascend directly into the courtroom of God. This is, if I can put it like this, you ought not think, I have to fix myself, I have to get a little nearer to God before I can start hoping to send prayers that might make it. Okay? That's not it. From the depths, cry to him. From God-forsakenness, set your eyes toward him. From expulsion from his temple, look to his temple. Praying, all the while earnestly, that even your prayers would be heard. Secondly, a sight of God's grace, verse 4. This marks obviously the turning point. We've seen already that faith and that he's crying out to God. But verse 4, he says explicitly, this is where his hope is. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's this. This is the nevertheless. Nevertheless, I will look toward your holy temple. Why? Because the one who dwells there is not merely perfect in justice, but he's also full of compassion. Throwing yourself on the mercy of the court in this case is not a fool's errand, because this court is just, perfectly just, but it's also ruled by one who is full of mercy. It's ruled by a judge with whom there is abundant forgiveness. It's a little adversative word. He says, but there is forgiveness with you. You're waiting for that. Interesting. That's also how Ephesians 2, when it turns the corner in the passage we read earlier this morning, he talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sins, but then verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy. Same thing here. In the depths of sin and despair, but there is forgiveness with you. But God being rich in mercy. The one who is, in fact, has a hope, the one who should have confidence in redemption, is one who knows sin's severity, but also has a profound understanding and a real understanding of God's kindness. In Isaiah 45, 21, God calls himself there a righteous God and a Savior. A righteous God and a Savior. When we consider God, we ought to consider him in his justice, and we ought not to fool ourselves into thinking that he is not perfectly just. And yet, we ought also to see these attributes of mercy and compassion as well. God being just and righteous and God being a Savior are not in conflict with each other. Rather, the God who is just is the God with whom there is forgiveness. Both are perfectly true of him. In fact, both are aspects of God's goodness. God's goodness requires that God loves his own holiness and righteousness, and that God oppose all that is opposed to his holiness and to his righteousness. But his goodness is also a goodness that he is willing to share. His goodness is a goodness he's willing to give to others. I think of that great encounter of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, the first 7 verses or so, where he encounters God and his holiness. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and he's seen the Lord of glory. And an angel takes a burning ember from a pit of incense, and he touches the mouth of the prophet, and he says, you've been purified. God's holiness consumes, but God's holiness also purifies. His holiness opposes, yes, but his holiness also welcomes. He doesn't only set his holiness against wickedness, he also gives his holiness and his goodness and his kindness to wicked persons. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. As the Lord passes by Moses in that great theophany, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. It's an interesting statement. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Forgiving, and then he doesn't just simply say forgiving iniquities. He could have done that, but he uses a whole variety of terms for iniquity. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving that which sets us at odds with him. He says he will by no means clear the guilty. A few comments on this. The psalmist says that there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Not that he may be taken advantage of, not that he may be despised or treated with indifference or cold callousness, God's forgiveness does not compromise God's justice. If God's forgiveness were at the expense of his justice, we would hardly fear him. But if God's forgiveness is of such a profound sort that he can forgive while maintaining perfectly his justice, who would not fear him? That is to say, wonder at him in reverence and in awe. His forgiveness transforms us into God-fearers. He says that you may be feared. Hosea 3:5 says that men come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. Perhaps in our modern mindset, we think if someone's good, then you ought not be, trembling and reverencing. But to his goodness, men come trembling, shaking, as it were, with wonder at such a forgiveness. Shaking with wonder at this. God's forgiveness is awe-inspiring because it is not like our forgiveness, so often at the expense of justice or truncating justice, but rather because it is objectively based. He says in Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God grounds his forgiveness in this, that he placed a man in your place who would bear the record of your iniquity against himself, and yet who was able to stand. And on this basis, he grants us forgiveness, not by simply sort of offering a celestial shrug. Your sin, I know you've got problems, but hey, we've all got problems. I forgive you. In other words, it's not at the expense of justice, but rather it's in and through his perfect justice executed on his Son that he dispenses freely forgiveness to all who come to Christ, who are weary, who are heavy laden. He gives them rest because, as it were, he gave himself no rest because he took upon himself the punishment due to us. Finally, then, a hope in God's promise. Verse 5, "Wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope." And then he says again about hope in verse 7, "O Israel, hope in the Lord." So he hopes in his word and he hopes in his person. He hopes in his promise, but this promise is ultimately directed to the Lord himself. A new man really emerges in these verses. The hopelessness of verses 1 to 3, now with the vision of God's forgiveness in verse 4, gives way to a profound and even an urgent hopefulness in the remainder of the psalm. He was desperate, urgent, despairing, broken, but now he's encouraged, resolved. I will hope in the Lord, even confident. It's this newfound hope that makes him so different. The anxiety of verses 1 and 2, "I cried to you, O Lord, hear my voice, be attentive to my voice." This anxiety, this earnestness of verses 1 and 2 gives place to a kind of settled determination in verses 5 and following. Here he is fixed. Here his mind is set. His hope is fixed on the Word of God and on God's very person. God's mercy has put the fear of God in his heart. And in that fear, that reverent adoration of God has produced a hope in God, a confidence. Romans 8, 24 and 25 puts it this way. "For in hope we have been saved." In hope we have been saved. "But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees?" The psalmist here does not see his hope yet. He has received forgiveness, but all that is his through this forgiveness has not yet come into his possession, right? This is true of you. You have an inheritance. You have a promise of which you have not yet fully laid hold. You are still waiting for more. Your salvation has begun and it will be completed as sure as God has begun this good work in you. He will be faithful to complete it even to the day of Christ Jesus. But now that it is not complete, what should we be? Hopeful. We are saved, this side of glory, to hope. "But if we hope for what we do not see, Paul says, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Okay? So, your faith has not yet been made sight. You have not yet laid eyes on the resurrected Christ. You have not yet been in your outer man transformed into the likeness of his glory. And even in your inner man, you are being renewed day by day, growing and progressing. You have not yet received all that God promises in the forgiveness that he gives to us. But in understanding that forgiveness and the profundity of it and how God gives forgiveness through even his own son, we have been given a hope. But just like you aren't to be lackadaisical about your sin, you are also not to be lackadaisical about your salvation. Okay? We're not to be indifferent about our sin, but we ought not either be indifferent about our salvation. Paul says, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. That's exactly what we have in the second half of this psalm. An eager awaiter. One who says, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Is that your desire? Is your desire the quick coming of Christ? Because this is the thing. If Christ delays, we think to ourselves, I may be able to, finish that bucket list. But listen, but if Christ should return in glory, all for which you have been saved will be in that moment brought to its full consummation and completion. And set against whatever even good pleasures he may give us in this life, indeed there is no comparison. Whatever inheritance and good he bestows upon us here, this is a token, a picture, an anticipation. But the coming of the Lord brings fulfillment. The coming of the Lord brings an unchangeable completion of pleasure and of glory and of dwelling with God in his presence, no longer contending with sin, no longer contending with enemies within and without. This is eager expectation. This is what we see in the psalmist. This may not be the outcome that we were expecting, and yet we are saved for expectation. We are saved to look in hope. Our sin not being fully dispelled, there are still shadows and depths that we may experience in this life on account of sin, and yet with faith in the gracious character of God, we can anticipate the day when all of sin's shadows and consequences will be dispelled. That's why we say Maranatha. Because we are looking for the final blowing away of the shadows, for the final opposition both of our sin within us and of the enemies of the gospel outside of us. We are looking for deliverance and freedom from all of that in which we are dwelling with God, not with remaining sin. We are dwelling with God in perfect holiness, inner and outer man. He offers two sources of this newfound hope. The first is God's Word. In his word do I hope, verse 5. Our hope is fixed on a sure word from God, not on our own present spiritual condition. The reason you should have hope is not because you yourself supply the ground or foundation for it. In other words, it's not a hopefulness that looks to itself and says, oh, well, I've made all the right decisions. I've put all my ducks in a row. I've planned for the future. I'm hopeful. That's how we do retirement planning. You can be hopeful about the future if you have, made the right decisions, in which case your own shrewdness and perhaps wisdom and thriftiness and whatever else may be the reason why you can be hopeful about your future. But the hopefulness here is not grounded in anything the psalmist does. His hopefulness is not because he has, as it were, built a hope for himself. His hopefulness is rooted in the Word of God. In God's Word he hopes. He looks, his hope is grounded outside of himself, not in himself. Listen, if you go the other way, you'll have despair all over again. If you're looking to sort of stir up your hope for the future by looking at your own present attainments, your own work and thriftiness and industry on behalf of the Lord, you're looking in the wrong place. He looks at the Word. Secondly, the psalmist indicates that his hope is in God himself. I wait for the Lord. Verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. Only God has the necessary loving kindness and the abundant redemption that it takes to deliver us from the depths and the condemnation of our sin. In fact, if we think of this as an inverse of verses 1 and 2, out of the depths he cries, but here it's the opposite. He looks to God as the one who gives him hope, consolation, confidence even. The thing to which the believer looks then is God himself. Verse 6 captures this, I think, best. My soul waits for the Lord. What he's looking for what he's looking for is a person, a someone, not a mere change of circumstances, not a mere improvement of his condition. It's the Lord himself upon whom he's fixed. Our salvation is found not merely in circumstances or in acts of providence. Our salvation is found in the Lord himself. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our salvation. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is a salvation that will appear one day as a dawning sun shining upon us, blowing away the clouds of darkness and of despair and of discouragement. And he says, for this he waits. In fact, he uses this imagery of a watchman in verse 6. More than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. I've spent many years of my life as a night watchman. And there are many things that the morning brings that I like. Somehow the light, when it shines on us, enlivens us, stirs us up, gives us a renewed sense of energy. I can go for hours kind of in a lull through a nighttime shift, but when the sun comes up, I find a renewed source of energy and life flowing through me. That may be part of what he's after here, but the watchman in particular has all fears dispelled as well. I haven't had very many incidents in my career as a nighttime watchman, but all the incidents I have happened when it is very dark. Okay? When the light comes around, foxes don't run across your path, people don't walk onto the property. When the light shows us how things really are, and the fear of the unknown, the having to think in your mind, could a human make that sound? Should I be alarmed? Okay, a question I've asked myself and rehearsed. I'm pretty good at it, I think, now. I know what a deer and a raccoon sound like. But because there's the fear of the unknown, the fear of a possible invader, the darkness is a kind of can be a time for a watchman of anxiety, of having to, as it were, live by faith, not by sight. Trusting and looking and hoping in one who protects him and watches over him. But here his faith will be made sight when that sun shines, when that morning star appears. 2 Peter 1:9 indicates that we have a provisional light in the Word of God, in the prophetic Word, but that the light that's going to shine on us and truly illumine us is Christ himself. Excuse me, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Now, this is what he says about the prophetic word, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Listen, right now we have that. We have a lamp shining in a dark place. We have God's word, and in his word, like the psalmist, we should hope. But ultimately, our hope does not simply lie in the words of promise, but rather our hope lies in the person of the Lord. 2 Peter again, he says, we do well to pay attention to the word, to the prophetic word, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. And again, there he's speaking of Christ Jesus, about whom the prophetic word is speaking. There aren't going to be Bible studies in heaven. And when that day dawns, we're not going to be looking to the prophetic word, which points us to the Lord himself. We will be looking at the Lord himself and all the assurance and confidence and enjoyment of salvation that we will have in that day will be possessed, not by looking to the prophetic word, but by looking to a lamp that shines more brightly than that. That's what the psalmist, I take it in an Old Testament way, is speaking of here. In his word do I hope, but my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. When that morning star arises, all despair, all difficulty, even all hope will be driven away and give place to sight. He waits, he says, for the Lord. Finally, then, he ends with an exhortation to us. O Israel, God's people, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is, as he said, similar words to Moses, abundant redemption. God is not stingy with his forgiveness and his loving kindness. Rather, he is lavish and he is abundant. All the, something that a song says, all the fitness he requires of us is that we feel our need of him. Do you want to know if you're ready to receive this forgiveness? Are you sick of your sin? Do you feel yourself to be under the wave of God's wrath? Then you're ready. You're ready. If you know yourself to be a sinner, there could be no better position from which to cry out. But when you cry out in faith, knowing this, that the one to whom you cry, the court on whom you throw yourself for mercy, is abundant in loving kindness. With him is abundant redemption. How much redemption? Enough for you to go back again and again and again. Every single time that I worship with you here or in our own congregation down in Philadelphia, we have a prayer of confession of sin. And I notice that both here and in our own church, that we have this prayer every single Lord's Day. Because during the intervening week and moments between those prayers, we, as it were, again, amass a record of guilt that is hostile to us. And we come again every week, as before, confessing our sin. Sometimes the same sin. Many times the same sin. And we do this because we are confident that the one to whom we confess and from whom we seek assurance of pardon is full of abundant redemption. That is to say that he forgives not merely sevenfold, but 70 times seven, as Jesus tells Peter to do. Our God is abundant in redemption. He is abundant with forgiveness and loving kindness. Verse 8, he will redeem Israel. Listen to this. This is what you need to hear, from all his iniquities. That is to say that there is no ceiling or cap. Okay? Iniquity number 999 and quotas filled. Rather, he'll redeem him from all his iniquities, be they ever so many and ever so profound. Feel your need of him. This is the fitness he requires. This is what he says in Revelation 21:4, when we actually receive that dawn of salvation. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. You'll no longer cry out from the depths. There will be a day when we no longer have a confession of sin, when we no longer, again, have to reassure ourselves of pardon, because the assurance of pardon will be there in all the splendorous glory of God and of the Lamb. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Until then, my prayer is that we would hope in this coming of the Lord, in which this, the depths, the sin, the need for pardon, will be done with, passed away. Let us pray.